Please open your Bibles to Matthew 26. It's page 1417 if you're using the church Bibles here. If you don't have a Bible, please let us know. We can, one of the folks can get you a Bible. Page 1417, Matthew 26. Our text for today is from page 1418. Our text for today is from verses 57 to the first part of verse 63. 57 to the first part of verse 63. We are going to see the beginning of Jesus' unjust trials that ultimately ended on the cross. Now, this particular section here that you see, this particular section is part of the unit that runs all the way through verse 68, where Jesus is on trial before the Jewish leaders. Initially, I wanted to do this all in one message, but because there's a lot here that's not visible in the New Testament, we'll need to reference with the Old Testament, I decided it'll serve us best to break it into two messages. And the title of this morning's message is The Silence of the Lamb. The Silence of the Lamb. It's taken from the first part of verse 63. Jesus remained silent. You know, when John the Baptist introduced Jesus to the nation Israel, he described Jesus as the Lamb of God, or the Lamb sent by God who takes away the sins of the world. John 1:29. And that theme of Jesus taking our sins on the cross runs throughout the New Testament, not just in the Gospels. But Jesus, even though he is the one who can save us from our sins, also has another role in addition to being a savior. Jesus also has the role of being the judge of all mankind. A role that he did not play so significantly in his first coming, but in his second coming, Jesus will play the part of being the judge. Jesus himself talked about his role as the judge of all mankind during his first coming. You don't need to turn to it, but in John 5, verses 21 through 23, this is what Jesus says. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Jesus says, God the Father has entrusted all judgment into his hands. So he is equally worthy of being honored as the Father. One cannot say, I will honor the Father, but I will not honor the Son. If that's the conclusion, then you're not honoring the Father also. And even in the very prior chapter in Matthew 25, just a couple of days prior to Jesus' arrest and trial here, the Lord, while he was teaching what's often called as the parable of the sheep and goats, referred to him as the Son of Man, returning in glory in the future. And one of the things that he will do when he returns is to judge all mankind. In Matthew 25, verses 31 through 32, this is what Jesus says. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. That's the throne of power, a throne of judgment as well. Verse 32, all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. That's Jesus as a judge, separating those who put their faith in him and those who rejected him while they lived on earth. And the consequences for their actions will be found out on that day. So it's clear that Jesus, as the Messiah, will judge the whole world when he returns. But here in this section that I read, and in the following few passages, we will see the judge of all mankind himself being unjustly judged. In fact, this sermon could very well be titled as "The Judge of All the Earth, Unjustly Judged," because that is what is happening. But in the midst of this unjust judgment, I want us to see how majestic Jesus was as he handled abuse upon abuse, rejection upon rejection, suffering upon suffering. How, especially his silence, for the most part, speaks loudly of his character. And that response of Jesus should compel you and me to imitate him when we go through unjust suffering as well. So that's my focus in today's sermon. Respond to suffering, especially unjust suffering, the way Jesus did. Let's read the passage. We're going to pray and then look at the verses closely. Matthew 27, beginning in verse 57. Those who had arrested Jesus took him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the teachers of the law and the elders had assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance, right up to the courtyard of the high priest. He entered and sat down with the guards to see the outcome. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. But they did not find any, though many false witnesses came forward. Finally, two came forward and declared, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.'" Then the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" First part of verse 63. But Jesus remained silent. But Jesus remained silent. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, your silence here speaks volumes. It has so many implications, even for our day-to-day lives. But as we look at the text today, help us to see you, even though you are going through this unjust trial, but to see you in your beauty, in terms of how you responded to unjust suffering. The judge of all the earth willingly subjected himself to be unjustly judged, because that was the Father's will for you in order to redeem sinners such as us. Lord, please impress these truths in our hearts and cause us to love you more. We need your Spirit to work those things in our hearts. So we pray that you will enable us to submit to the strength of your Spirit to become more like you as we hear your words today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, one contemporary writer by the name of Mike Leakey recently wrote an article titled 10 Reasons Why the Trial of Jesus Was Illegal. Allow me to list the 10 reasons quickly with a few comments of my own. I think that will help us not only to see the atrocities that occurred at the trial of our Lord Jesus, but how much shame Jesus went through for you and me. Because that was the way the Father ordained for him to save us from our sins. And I hope, as we see Jesus' response, as I said last week, Judas' betrayal is not the main point of that passage, Jesus' response. Even here, as we see the unjust trial, don't get caught up with the injustices of the Sanhedrin, because if you and I were there, we would do the same thing. Let's get more caught up with the beauty of Jesus, because he's the centrality of this passage. And as we see that, I hope our love for Jesus will increase more, and I hope that will encourage us to follow in his footsteps when we go through suffering. We might not go through suffering like Jesus went through. In fact, no one will ever go through the kind of suffering he went through. But we go through suffering and rejection, even in general, regular day-to-day lives, even in our homes. We are misunderstood, and our motives are maligned. So how do we respond? Typically, we lash out to defend ourselves. But notice Jesus here remains silent. Yes, Jesus will speak. There's no doubt about it. But even when he spoke, it was only godly words. But today our focus is on his silence. But 10 reasons. Okay, reason number one. Jesus should have never been arrested. Why? Judas took a bribe from the very judges who were sitting on trial. There was no formal charge when they arrested him, and no warrant was given. They just went, arrested, and brought him to Caiaphas. Reason number two, no legal proceedings according to Jewish law should be undertaken at midnight. At night, especially this is midnight here when Jesus was arrested. This is what the Mishnah is a book that had all the Jewish laws codified. It's like a book of codes, book of Jewish laws. And this is what the Mishnah states. Let a capital offense be tried during the day, but suspend it at night. This is a capital offense Jesus is being charged with because he was going to be put to death. It should not have been done at night, let alone midnight. Number three. No trial for a capital offense could begin on a Friday or the day before an annual festival day, unless it was a rare circumstance. But that's precisely what took place here. Jesus was arrested the day before Sabbath. Sabbath is a Saturday. He was arrested the day before that, and it was the first day of unleavened bread. The proceedings did not even happen in a court. It happened in Caiaphas' residence. That should not be the case either. Everything about Jesus' arrest and trial was just wrong. Everything. Number four, reason number four Mike gives us, a trial for a capital offense should take more than one day. Again, citing the Mishnah, he says, if a sentence of death is to be pronounced, a criminal charge cannot be concluded before the following day. Why? Because it would give time for other witnesses or a defense to support the accused. But Jesus' trial ended within 9 hours. Not even a full day. 9 hours. Number five, the judges were not impartial. The Sanhedrin, that's the ruling council, they are the ones who brought the charges, and they are the ones who executed the judgment as well. Verse 59 of Matthew 26, I just read, says, the chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so they could put him to death. That doesn't describe an impartial court, does it? This, you see, the Sanhedrin was a group of 70 men. 70 men, they were composed of three groups. The leading priests, that's the chief priests here, the teachers of the law, that's those are the scribes, and the elders. Plus the high priest, so a total of 71 people. This group formed the religious council, the leadership of Israel. And all it took was 23 men. If there were 23 were gathered together, they can come to a decision. Probably all 70 were not here. The high priest was here, but a few others were here. And it's clear they were looking for false evidence. So this is not an impartial crowd. Number six, the indictments against Jesus were false or unproven. Again, in verse 60 of the passage I just read, the Sanhedrin did not find any true evidence of crime that Jesus committed, though many false witnesses came forward. Many came, but the stories just were not corroborating. Jesus was charged with blasphemy. Blasphemy in the legal sense, in the technical sense, required that the accused blaspheme the name, the very name of God. But notice even in verse 64, which we will see, Lord willing, next time, when Jesus speaks, he describes God as the Mighty One, because the Jews were particular. They would not pronounce the name Yahweh. So Jesus here says, Mighty One, or right hand of power, depending on what translation you use. So even in that sense, He could not be charged for blasphemy. So it was a false charge. Number seven, the verdict was unanimous. Verdict was unanimous. Now this one feels a bit contrary to our instincts. Because our instincts says, you know, if a case is simple, everyone should agree upon it. But that's not the way the rabbinic law thought of things. And then the verdict here was Jesus' case, the verdict was not a result of sober reason and calm deliberation. It was quick. They all were of one mind to put him to death because they all had one father, the devil. That's why. Number eight, Jesus was not given a defense. Does that strike you as odd? He was not given a defense. The law, the Jewish law, required someone to serve as defense. Jesus was given no defender. And according to Deuteronomy 13 and verse 14, the high priest was supposed to inquire and make search and ask diligently. None of that happened here. It's like saying they handpicked the jury. They handpicked the witnesses. The jury was already handpicked. Even in the Sanhedrin, they probably picked the people who would vote in favor of them, because there were some in the religious council that were in favor of Jesus. Other gospels tell us. They were not looking for defenders. The law in the Mishnah again says, the judges shall weigh the matter in sincerity of their conscience. They suppressed their conscience. Later you will see Pilate vacillating in his conscience, finally yields to sin. Number nine, a death sentence could only be passed in a legal court. This is what the Jewish law states. A sentence of death can be pronounced only so long as the Sanhedrin holds its sessions in the appointed place. This did not happen in the temple precincts. It happened in Caiaphas' home. Maybe his home was attached to the temple precincts, but it was not in the appointed court. It was in his residence. Quickly, let's get this done. And this was a capital case, meaning a case worthy of death. All the more it required for the law to be followed. Number 10 and last, they switched charges when they stood before Pilate. And this is something that is always stood out for me when I read the Gospels. They stir up the mob here, saying he claims to be the Messiah. But when they go to Pilate, they switch it a little bit because Pilate is not interested about all the religious laws. They say, yeah, he claims to be the king, but he's a threat to Caesar. They kind of switch that around a little bit. So here it was religious motivation. There it was political against Caesar. The same, because the Jewish council could not put someone to death. You needed permission from Rome. So how do you get Rome on your side? Say he's a threat to Caesar, because Caesar was also called a son of God. He claims to be the son of God. So treason is something Rome would worry about. And they made Jesus look guilty of treason, sedition against Rome. And then the author concludes by saying there's so many other components to this trial that some might consider even more illegal. And I understand there was a little lengthy introduction before we got into our text, but I hope you see this as a helpful thing, because sometimes when we go through trials, we look at, I'm going through so much suffering. Does God even understand? Does Jesus even care about my problems? I want you to know, Jesus has been there. He knows. He knows your pain. He knows your tears. Jesus knows your sorrows. And when you see what he went through, this helps you to see, I can still go to Jesus. He understands my pain. I may be all alone. He was all alone too. I may be all alone. I have people around me, but I'm all alone. But you're not alone. Jesus is always there, waiting for you. And then when we understand that, I pray that our love for Jesus will increase even more. You went through all this, Jesus, for me. No other God, no other Savior went through what Jesus went through. He gave his life for you and for for me. Don't ever forget that. Jesus will bring something good out of your suffering, unjust suffering, just as the Father brought much good out of his Son's suffering, because he submitted to the Father's will. And it's the Father's will and Jesus' will that we also handle unjust suffering in a Christ-like way, like Jesus. So with that, all of that, the back of our minds, let's now look into the passage. We pick up from where we left off last week. Remember last week, Judas comes, betrays Jesus, and as a result, Jesus got arrested. And as he predicted, end of verse 56, all the disciples deserted him and fled. Verse 57 tells us that those who had arrested Jesus took him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the teachers of the law and the elders had assembled. Here now, Jesus is standing before all his enemies. Everyone ganged up together, all the religious leaders. They ganged up together and they've assembled together to put Jesus to death. You know what that reminds us of? You don't need to turn to it, but it reminds us of one of the Psalms, a messianic psalm, Psalm 2, verses 1 through 3. This is what Psalm 2 says. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their chains and throw off their shackles. All these rulers, they all band together, assemble together. They don't want to submit to Jesus, the Messiah, and his authority. So they say, let us get rid of him. That's their plan. That's their plan. That's exactly what they're doing here. Earlier in the same chapter, in verses 3 and 4, the same group gathered together to try and get Jesus arrested and killed, but they said, no, not during this Passover. But then Judas comes and presents an opportunity for them that was too good to pass. So they pick up on that opportunity. Once again, they gather together. Psalm 2 is repeatedly, you see reflections of the first part of Psalm 2 as they gather together here. John 18:13 tells us they first took him to Annas, who was the previous high priest. He still had a lot of power and authority there. But he was replaced by his son-in-law, Caiaphas. So from Annas' home, they bring him to Caiaphas' home. So here is Jesus standing as a condemned criminal before the wicked rulers who've been resisting his role as a Messiah from the very get-go. Verse 58 slightly shifts our focus from Jesus to Peter to prepare us for what's going to come in verses 69 through 75, Peter's three denials. John tells us that even he too was with Peter in that courtyard. Look at verse 58. But Peter followed him, the him is Jesus, at a distance, right up to the courtyard of the high priest. He entered and sat down with the guards to see the outcome. Obviously, when the disciples fled, Peter and John did not flee too far. See, Peter was close enough to see what was going on, but not so close enough to risk being arrested. He's kind of in the middle here. See that? As one commentator puts it, he was halfway between courage and cowardice. Halfway. John is also there, but nothing is mentioned of John here. What was Peter's purpose to accompany Jesus? Text says, he entered and sat down with the guards. Other passages tell us also the servants there were sitting together to see the outcome. He wanted to see what would be the end result of Jesus' arrest. Now at this point, we still can commend Peter for his desire to be with Jesus. But his courage will fail when put to the ultimate test. Here's a lesson for you and I to take to heart. If we are halfway in our commitment to Jesus, it's only a matter of time before we fail. If you're in the middle, sometimes people say, I want to be in the happy middle. There's no happy middle. You're either for Jesus or you're against Jesus. Middle means it's a matter of time before you'll move away. Jesus asked Peter to be with him in the garden as he prayed. Peter failed to do that. And now he sits down with the guards. He's going to act like one of them, denying Jesus. What a great contrast here is between the faithful Jesus, the Lamb, and the unfaithful Lamb, small L. Faithful Lord contrasted with the unfaithful servant. Back to the main focus, Jesus' trial here. Notice Matthew makes it very clear here in verse 59 that the leadership was not looking for truth. They were looking for anything that they could get on, their hands on, false evidence to get Jesus arrested and put him to death. In fact, in one sense, it's not Jesus really on trial, is it? It's the wicked leaders that are on trial. You see their heart condition, how evil and wicked our hearts can be if it's left to its own. Look at verse 59. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking. That word looking has the idea of an ongoing process, a determined searching, seeking out till they found what they were looking for. And what were they looking for? They were looking for false evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. They could have easily manufactured, fabricated some evidence, but they didn't do that in keeping with some of the Old Testament scriptures. They want to get the evidence that suits their beliefs. One commentator by the name of D.A. Carson, this is what he says. He says, it is unlikely this means that the Sanhedrin sought liars only. If so, why not simply fabricate the evidence? Rather, the Sanhedrin, already convinced of Jesus' guilt, went through the motions of securing evidence against him. And then he makes this application. When people hate, they readily accept false witness. And the Sanhedrin eventually heard and believed just about what it wanted. I think this has great application for our day and age today. Think about this. Whatever political party you favor, whatever views you favor, there's always a little joy when you find something negative about the other party, or if you find something positive that they do. God forbid, if they do something positive, it's almost a regret. Oh, they did that. But also when you want to present your case, it's always a bias. You only present what you want to present against someone that you don't like and for someone you like. That's the predisposition of a heart that is set not on seeking the truth, but on just supporting what it wants to support. Be very careful in this politically charged time period. Your words, your thoughts, your actions will be held to account. One day the Lord will bring it before you. Be extremely careful. We have only one king, and that's King Jesus. So the only goal that these people had was to put Jesus to death because he was a threat to their system. So they sought witnesses who could further that particular agenda. And even in this very act, we see an echo of an Old Testament passage. Psalm 27 verse 12. David is being attacked by people. And he says, as he faced his enemies, he said, false witnesses rise up against me. Here's the greater David. False witnesses rising up against him. But note the irony. They're looking for false evidence. Verse 59. But they couldn't even find false evidence against Jesus. You see how blameless our Lord's character was? Look at verse 60. But they did not find any, though many false witnesses came forward. The issue was not a lack of witnesses, but a lack of evidence. That's how upright the Lord was. Don't miss that. I mean, sometimes in the lives of many professing Christians, it is hard to find true evidence of righteousness. There's that saying, if someone were to put you in a court of law, can they convict you of really being a follower of Jesus? You've heard that, I'm sure. Sad, isn't it? God's children should be marked by a life of integrity. They're an accusing world should find it hard to bring evidence of corruption in our lives. You say, that's hard to live like that. Hard. So almost we conclude, it is impossible to live like that. I beg to differ. I want to draw your attention to one godly man. One example. There's many. One example. One example of an Old Testament individual. A spiritual giant, if you will. The man Daniel faced a similar situation. Look at what happened there. Daniel 6, verses 1 through 5. You can turn to it in your scriptures, or you can just follow along as I read. Now, Daniel is about 60 years of age at this point when this is happening. He's standing before the Medo-Persian king there, Darius. For those who might be searching, I'm just giving you the page number here, if that helps you. Daniel chapter 6 is page 1273 in the church Bibles. 1273. So Darius wanted to appoint a few people. They're called as satraps, about 120 satraps. They like think of them like, you know, governors or whatever, and then three people above them to monitor if everything is going well so that there's no loss for him personally. And one of those three administrators was Daniel. Now, obviously, there's a reason why Darius did this, because there was corruption going on. And he placed Daniel as one of the three. Now, look at verse 3 here specifically. Now, Daniel so distinguished himself among the administrators and the satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Not just one among the three. Just basically above everyone except just below him, like a vice president, if you will, of an organization. Something of this whole kingdom here. At this, the administrators and satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs, but they were unable to do so, because Daniel would expose their corruption. So he's a threat to them. So they want Daniel to be disqualified. So they find grounds for charges, but they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. Don't miss that last part, nor negligent. Sometimes we can be honest but lazy. Daniel was honest and hardworking. Finally, these men said, "We will never find any basis for charges against this man, Daniel, unless it has something to do with the law of his God." The only time you can resist authority is when the law of God supersedes that. And so they come up with this plan. Everyone should bow to your image. If not, they'll be thrown into the lion's den. And Daniel paid a heavy price for that, but God protected him. You can read all about that if you're not familiar with the story later on. But the point remains, Daniel's life was filled with such integrity at his workplace and outside that nobody could find any charges that could stick. And that is an encouragement for you and I, isn't it? It is possible for us to live godly and incorruptible lives if we are willing to pay the price. And remember, Daniel lived in the Old Testament. We live in the New Testament under the fullness of the Holy Spirit. So we cannot say, "Oh, Daniel was special." In fact, we are more special because we have the full working of the Spirit and the full scriptures for us. Back to Matthew 26, if you had moved your position, page 1418. So the leaders are having a hard time finding even false evidence to get Jesus killed. By now, they're thinking, "Oh, all these evil plans, we're hitting a roadblock. We're not moving forward." But, second part of verse 60 says, an unexpected opportunity came up. Finally, two came forward and declared, "This fellow said, 'I'm able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.'" That's all the leaders needed. That's all they needed, because the temple was the life for the Jew. And to say that a person would destroy the temple was enough fuel to start a fire. So the leaders sought to capitalize on this fully. And since two witnesses came forward to declare Jesus made this statement of destroying the temple, and according to Deuteronomy 17 and verse 6, at least two witnesses were needed to put a man to death. They figured, okay, we got two witnesses. And the two witnesses say the same thing. He claimed to destroy the temple. So that's good enough for us to keep moving forward. That's good enough. But the question remains, were these witnesses speaking the truth? I think it's important we address that question, because that is the turning point in this trial here. That's a turning point. Did Jesus say he was going to destroy the temple and raise it again? Let's find out. What is the text they're referring here? It's John chapter 2. You're in Matthew. Go three books to your right side. It's the Gospel of John. I want you to turn to John chapter 2 because this is important. You see the connection here. In John chapter 2, we're going to read from verse 18, page 1512. If you remember, Jesus cleansed the temple twice in his earthly ministry. First, at the beginning of the ministry, and second, at the end of his ministry. Only John gives a record of the first time Jesus did the cleansing. And in verse 18, the Jews ask him, and he does the cleansing, what sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this? That's actually a sign of him being the Messiah. Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. Notice the wording carefully. Jesus says, destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. They replied, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you are going to raise it in 3 days. But the temple he had spoken of was his body. So in one sense, these two witnesses that came before the Sanhedrin, what they spoke had some truth to it, but they had evil motives and actually changed some wording. I'll get to that in a moment. But let's take a minute to see what Jesus meant here when he said what he said in John 2. Given that Jesus knew he would be the ultimate Passover lamb who would take the sins of the world, and given that he knows he was a suffering servant of Isaiah 53, and he was the ultimate expression of the Father in bodily form and the fulfillment of all the scriptures, Jesus clearly saw himself as the true temple. Think about it for a moment. What was the purpose of the temple in the Old Testament? The temple was a place where a holy God could meet unholy sinners through the means of a sacrifice. So it was a meeting place. In Jesus, a holy God now reconciles unholy sinners to himself. So Jesus is the true temple. So what he's talking about here is that destroy this temple, me, and I'll raise it again, pointing to his death and his resurrection. Jesus uses his death and the resurrection as a metaphor to describe that great spiritual truth. But these two witnesses not only took the metaphor Jesus used in a literal sense, but did something more. Notice, Jesus says, destroy this temple, meaning you destroy this temple, which he knew they would do. It's a second person imperative. They changed that to the first person. They say, Jesus said, I am able to destroy the temple of God. That's not what Jesus said. You see, people who don't like you can change a single word and make the difference, can't they? A single word. And for the leaders who were bent on putting Jesus to death, this was enough. Oh, you did that? Notice what they did next. Then the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you? But Jesus remained silent. When he's put on oath, he will speak. That's next time. But I want you to notice here, that's the point here. He was silent. It's a feature that we need to notice. Two reasons. One, it was a fulfillment of another Old Testament scripture, but also it has implications for our behavior. Isaiah 53:7, passage of the suffering servant, Isaiah says he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. That's where I draw the term the silent lamb, silence of the lamb. Here, Jesus' silence is in keeping with that Old Testament passage, number one. But number two, also as a model to imitate, that there's a certain majesty in Jesus' silence, isn't it? He took all the injustices that were heaped on him in silence. He doesn't yell back. He doesn't desperately try to defend himself, which is what we typically do, especially when we are on the right. We just cannot take it that someone accuses us, maligns us. So what do? We defend. And sometimes the tone increases. Which one of us is not guilty? Starting from the man speaking to every one of us, we're guilty. We want to defend ourselves. I want to make my point. I don't want to be perceived to be in the wrong. I cannot handle it. My ego simply would not allow it. Again, doesn't mean Jesus never spoke. He spoke, but even when he spoke, it was only the right words. But the point for today is he suffered unjust treatment with such godly dignity and grace that is so compelling. So compelling. He never took matters into his own hands. Because when you take matters into your own hands, in that process, you and I sin. And that's the point. We need to guard ourselves from lashing out when we go through suffering. And in that lashing out, we often tend to exaggerate the truth a little bit just to get our point across. The calling for the believer is to imitate Jesus, to respond like Jesus. The same Peter, I believe Peter, as he notices this, remember he's still at a distance, he's noticing this. I believe this probably what led him to write later on to what he wrote in his first letter. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2, please. 1 Peter chapter 2, it's page 1729. Almost to the end of the Bible. 1 Peter 2, 1-7-2-9. Peter is writing to Christians who are suffering. It's not to Christians who are going through a good time. To suffering Christians. Peter says, I want you to follow the example of Jesus when you are going through unjust accusations. Suffer like Jesus did. Let's pick it up from verse 20 on. He says, how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? You're suffering rightly. But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. This is what God approves of. God is impressed with this. God is pleased with this. And then verse 21, it says, to this you were called. To this kind of a response, you are called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his footsteps. And then look at verse 22. He committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. Why is he saying that second phrase? After saying he committed no sin, he could have just stopped there. But then he says, no deceit found in his mouth, because it is so easy to speak what is not true when you suffer, especially unjustly. Because you just want the other person to see your point. See it from your perspective. So you tend to exaggerate the truth a little bit. I'll do whatever it takes to get you to see my point. Even though Jesus was attacked, accused, maligned, there was no deceit in his mouth nor his heart. He spoke nothing but the truth. And Peter now goes on to say what else Jesus did. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Look what God's going to do to you. He doesn't do that. But what did he do? He entrusted himself. Kept on doing that. To the one who judges justly. He said, Father, into your hands I keep on committing my spirit. You will bring vindication at your time. in your way. Even if there is no vindication happening this side of heaven, it doesn't matter to me. I want to have a blameless conscience before you. One day my vindication will come. Peter says, to this kind of a lifestyle, you are called. Don't just admire Jesus. Also, adore him by means of behavior. Follow his footsteps. Imitate him. Christian, this is your calling, says Peter. Commit yourself into the hands of this judge of all humanity, all mankind, this Jesus. Guard yourself from a spirit of retaliation. Don't make threats. Suffer in a manner that imitates your Savior, Jesus Christ, and pleases him. One day your vindication will come. That's the message. This arrest of Jesus and his response through his silence teaches you and me. We don't need to get bent out of shape if someone misunderstands us. Sovereign Lord has allowed that to happen. Pull back. See the hand of God even in that. What is God trying to teach you and me? We're still called to do good. St. Peter would write two chapters later, continue to commit yourselves to your Creator and keep doing good. 1 Peter 4:19. Suffer as a Christian, he says. Suffer as a Christian. But if you're not a Christian, there's a message for you. This same Jesus who came as a lamb who suffered silently will one day return. Not as a lamb, but as a lion in all his glory. And he will judge you for all your sins. Every single sin, you will be judged. It'll be too late on that day to turn from your sins and turn to Jesus. It'll be too late. Today you can laugh at your sins. Tomorrow you'll weep over them forever. Today you can laugh at all your sinful pleasures, all the sinful relationships, everything. Nothing will happen to me. I'm a good person. You'll stop laughing one day forever. You'll only be weeping. So, turn to Jesus. Hebrews 9:27 says, people are destined to die once and after that to face judgment. What sins we commit two by two today, we'll be paying for them one by one for all eternity. It's not worth it. It's not worth it. Now is the time for you to be reconciled to God. Turn from your sins. Meet Jesus as your Savior today. If not, you will meet him as your judge one day. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. You are the true temple through which we can meet with God. You are the model for all our living. Thank you, Jesus, for suffering in such a majestic way. In your silence was great strength. It was not cowardice. It was great strength to not retaliate. In the light of all the abuse you took, you responded in such a way that pleases the heart of your Father. Forgive us for even for the slightest thing. We explode. We seek to defend our honor, our glory at all costs, forgetting the Son of Man, the King of Glory, set aside all that glory, willing to go through such abuse, even to this day, but continues to shower good things even to his enemies. Lord Jesus, convict us. Convict us for the sins of our mouth, sins of our hands, but more importantly, sins of the heart, because out of the heart proceeds all evil. May our hearts be captivated by your response throughout this whole unjust proceedings of the trials at the hand of the Jewish council, later at the hands of Pilate and Herod and even the Roman soldiers, and even the people mocking at you at the cross, including even the two thieves. All you did was you went about doing good, as Peter tells the household of Cornelius. You got all the evil in return for the good, but you kept overcoming evil with good. Help us to do the same. For your sake we pray, Lord. Amen.